Here in Matthew chapter 6, in the passage that our brother Roy just read for us, in verses 25 through 34, we have what many of us might call the hardest commandment in the Bible. Do not be anxious, or do not worry. Now, if we want to take care with how we handle the text, we also have to recognize that Jesus does qualify what he says. He doesn't say that don't ever be concerned about anything. And there's no thing on earth to ever be anxious about. And if you ever worry about any single thing ever, then you're a sinner worthy of condemnation. That's not what he says. He does qualify it a bit. He says, don't be anxious or don't worry specifically about what you will eat or drink in chapter 6, verse 25 of Matthew. Don't worry about what you are going to put on. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. He says, as he ends that chapter, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But even still, even if we're talking about not worrying about what we're going to eat or drink or what we're going to put on, where, really Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. There are some things in life, like someone falling away or someone in our family who is hurting. There are things, legitimate things, that we can have concern about. But Jesus is saying those things that you're constantly being worried about what you're going to wear or how you're going to get financially to the next day. There's more important things in life. Of course, it's still hard for us. How do we go about life, but not being concerned about where my next paycheck's coming in or how much it's going to be? How do I not be concerned about how I'm going to clothe my family tomorrow or in the years to come? And we wonder, why shouldn't I worry? And Jesus goes on to say, well, the reason you shouldn't worry is because just look at the world around you. The birds, they don't worry about these types of things. And God takes care of the birds. You don't see them making all of these to-do lists and plans about what they're going to, where their next meal is going to come in. And God takes care of them. And he loves us more than these birds. And he loves his birds. The lilies of the field, they don't worry about how they're going to put on their next coat or their clothing. But God takes care of them, and God clothes them. And if he clothes the lilies of the field, he's going to care for you. This is Jesus' point. Why shouldn't we worry? Because God takes care of all these other things in his creation. He's going to take care of us. Of course, our next question from there is, well, how is he going to take care of us? Well, we move from the why shouldn't I worry to the okay, I know I shouldn't worry, but just tell me how he's going to take care of us in these types of ways so that I don't have to worry. It's not enough to know that I know he's going to take care of me, but just lay out, how are you going to take care of me? And here in Matthew chapter 6, and really in many ways throughout the Bible, there's a lot of silence on that. And what I mean by that is even when we get to the birds in the creation and we wonder, how does God take care of them? We know that they are taken care of, but when we look at the birds of the field, we see how they go around, they fly around, how they eat their food. Maybe some of us have bird feeders that the birds actually go to and eat that food. And the world around us could say, well, that's just how nature works. And Jesus is saying, no, that's actually how God works. We look at the lilies of the field, we see the flowers, we see them grow, we see them especially blossom in the springtime, and we could ask ourselves the question, how exactly is God at work in this? We know that we could go to some textbook that tells us exactly how photosynthesis works and how the sunlight beams down rays that the plants take in and grow from that. And many in the world would say, well, that's how those lilies are clothed. That's just how the world works. That's just how nature operates. And Jesus is saying, well, yeah, but God's the one that's actually in control of those types of things. God's the one that is holding these things together. When it comes to us in our lives and we wonder, how did we, I mean, we could even reflect on it today. How did we each have a bed to sleep in? last night. How do we have a place that we could lay our head? How do we have clothes that we were able to put on in order to come here? How do we have the transportation to get here? We can think of all types of explanations as to how we worked for what we did, or how we landed our jobs, or how we bought the things that came into these types of places. But Jesus is trying to remind us that God is the one who's taking care of you. God's the one who is giving you these blessings in these instances. When we talk about God providing for us, especially when we think about God providing for us in ways that aren't exactly completely obvious as to exactly where his handiwork was in it, where exactly he's pulling the strings, really the word for that is providence. And that word providence, it comes from the word provide. They both came from the same Latin word. Through providence, God provides for his people. A lot of times we talk about providence in terms of we contrast it some with how God does. And we see him in the Bible working in miraculous ways, in ways that aren't just invisible, but are very visible to the world and to people around. But even in Jesus' day, Jesus is pointing at this. And in our day, we should recognize this, that God doesn't have to work in these very obvious ways, or ways that are just obvious and in the face of everybody around, in order to know that God is still working. And again, we call this providence. So how does God's providence work? There's a lot of ways and directions that we could go through this or address this. But today we're going to focus on three stories in our Bible that give us some detail or talk about how God works providentially for his people. How God works in ways that if we don't have eyes to see or ears to hear, we completely miss it. But if we do have eyes to see, we can see how God, even when he doesn't put himself in the foreground, is still constantly working and blessing his people. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And eventually we're going to be in Genesis chapter 50, so you can just turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to talk about God's providential care today. And we're going to begin with Joseph's story. All the stories that we're going to talk about this morning, they are very long stories. In fact, most stories, real legitimate stories, are usually going to be somewhat longer. The Joseph story, it actually begins back in Genesis chapter 37, and it doesn't end, doesn't wrap up until Genesis 50. So there's no type of way that even if this was the only story we were focusing on, there's no way that we would be reading all of those chapters. The Joseph story, however, is a story that I imagine that most of us are pretty familiar with. Joseph, you remember, is born to Jacob, one of Israel's patriarchs. In fact, Israel's patriarchs. Jacob is named Israel. Jacob is Israel. Joseph is one of his 12 sons, and we also know how this goes as well. But Joseph wasn't just one of his 12 sons. He was the favorite of the 12 sons. And if that wasn't bad enough, well, Jacob lets his other sons know that this is my favorite son. He gives him a coat of many colors. And if this wasn't bad enough as well, Joseph, whether out of youthful pride or whether out of just youthful ignorance, he has dreams in which it's revealed to him how his brothers are going to bow down to him. And Joseph himself, if it wasn't bad enough, he has a coat of many colors. Joseph goes off and tells his other 11 brothers that, hey, this is going to happen. You guys are going to bow down to me at some point. So the brothers, they resolve to kill Joseph. And then they say, okay, maybe killing is a little bit too far. Let's just sell him into slavery so we never have to see him again. And we'll tell our dad that he was killed. But at least we know that the blood is not on our hands. He's just in slavery. And you know in Joseph's story that after he's sold into slavery by his brothers, there's all kinds of ups and downs through his life. He ends up in the household of Potiphar, who's a noble in Egypt. But then, because of Potiphar's wife, He has a downturn. He ends up in jail. He curries favor with a prison guard. So he's put in a position of prominence within the jail that he's imprisoned in. Eventually, because he interprets dreams, he lands himself at the second hand of Pharaoh. In all of this, we're going to, as we talk about these stories, we're going to show on our map where all of these are. Joseph himself is, Joseph, as well as the original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, even before Israel, they were originally in that promised land, in what would be Canaan. But it wasn't theirs yet. It wasn't completely theirs. It wouldn't be theirs till the days of Joshua and the conquest. But Joseph is going to be sold into slavery all the way into Egypt, which is where Joseph is going to be. And through this all, it's because Joseph is sold into slavery, and because he ends up in Egypt, because he ends up at the second hand of Pharaoh. And I say this the whole time, that he ends up. I mean, what am I really saying? I mean, that's not really the right way to say it. Because God directs all of these things to happen. Because God is in control and needed and wanted Joseph to be at the second hand of Pharaoh so that he could save Abraham's line, which would ultimately culminate in Jesus Christ's birth. Because God directed all of these things, this is how Joseph's life took the course that it did. The very end of Joseph's life and Joseph's story, prior to the very end, Jacob, his father, ultimately dies. Jacob and Joseph's brothers have come into Egypt because there was a famine throughout the land, and they come to Egypt so that they don't ultimately die. When Jacob dies, the brothers are a little bit scared. Even though it seems like things have been put back to rights a little bit, and maybe Joseph has forgiven them, all bets are off when the father dies. And so I want you to join me here in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15 is where we're going to pick up the conclusion of the story. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's a very funny close to the book. These brothers who had didn't really care what Joseph thought before and had sold him into, had planned on killing him and then decided to sell him into slavery. These brothers, now they're the ones that are pretty concerned about what Joseph is going to do to them now that their dad is gone. They're so scared. They don't even approach Joseph. They send a messenger to him saying, "Hey, just remember what dad said before he died. He said to forgive us and not be harsh on us." And Joseph replies and tells them, "I wasn't thinking anything of that. You meant evil for me." They admitted that they had done evil to him. Joseph's dad, Jacob, had said that they had done evil to him. Everybody knew that they had done evil to Joseph. And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but what you did, God meant it for good." And it was through this that God was able to save his people and his line and preserve the promise that he had made to Abraham. So for us, practical lesson that we can get from this is that God works providentially through others. When we look at our lives and we wonder, how am I going to get through this day, or how am I going to get through this week? How is God working in my life? How does that providence stuff works? Well, one way is that God works providentially through others. When we pray to God, when we ask for help in different types of ways, sometimes the way that God helps us is he puts people in our life who are beneficial to us, who help us, who encourage us in some type of way. Sometimes, even when it doesn't seem there are people in our lives that are helping us or encouraging us, maybe sometimes God's actually working providentially through them as well. And this is the point here, that even people in opposition to God, even if they do evil, God can ultimately use that for good. And this is a place that we have to tread carefully. And when I say tread carefully, I really mean we need to tread carefully here. There's not a passage that's saying that when people do evil, that really, if God uses it for good, it's not saying that those actions were actually good in and of themselves. But it is saying that even rebellious people, God can weave those events and actions for his own ends. Maybe an example will be helpful on this. We recognize that in our world, cancer is a horrible disease. We recognize that it's terrible, that it's something that's not from or of God. We also recognize that there's no one cure for cancer. Now, whether there is ultimately one cure for cancer in the future, I guess that remains to be seen. But hypothetically, let's say that researchers come up with a cure for cancer. The way that they're going to come up for a cure for cancer, one of the big ways they're going to come up for a cure for cancer is by ultimately studying and researching and having available past cases of cancer that they're aware of, that they can look at, that they can learn things from. And so if ever there is a cure for cancer, what's going to come because there had been previous cases of the horrible disease of cancer that had been around? This doesn't mean that that cancer was ever anything good or there was anything beneficial about it. But it does mean that if there is a cure that ultimately comes from cancer, that researchers and God working through researchers were able to use those bad, horrific instances and find something that could repel that, that could find something good from that, that could ultimately cure that. In the same way, I think in our lives, we should recognize that when people pass in our lives, or if people betray us in our lives, or when people fall away from the faith, none of these things are good. And none of these things should ever be confused as good things in and of themselves. But it doesn't mean that God can't bring something beneficial from the things that happen in our lives. God can take all the things in our lives and work them to his purposes. And we have to have a certain faith in God that even if we can't see the end of the tunnel right here and right now, that we do have complete and solid faith that God is the God that one day will wipe tears from all eyes, that God is the God that will make things new. And in the meantime, what God does is he works providentially through others. Let's go to the book of Esther. Let's talk about Esther's story. Esther, we're talking about stories in which God's providence is shown. And I think Joseph is one of the stories that would immediately pop to mind. And Esther might be the bigger story that for most people pops to mind. Esther and Esther's story is taking place about 1,500 years after Joseph's story. In Esther's story, and in the book of Esther, many of you, I imagine, know this already, but one of the notable things about the book of Esther is that God is not mentioned once in the book. God's not mentioned as someone that anyone speaks to in the book of Esther. God is not explicitly mentioned as one that brings anything to action in the book of Esther. God is just not mentioned. And for that reason, in the book of Esther, there's actually one of the big reasons why many early Jews, when they were trying to decide which books were going to be a part of their canon, their part of their scripture, there are many Jews that weren't completely sure about whether Esther should be included for that very reason. I think there's a number of reasons why God doesn't come up explicitly in the book of Esther. I think one of the reasons, one of the points that we can draw from it, at least, is Esther, is she's part of those Jews who are in exile. She's in the kingdom of Persia at the time. In fact, if we have on our ancient world map, if we have Joseph's story taking place in Egypt, it is Esther who is all the way over here in Persia. In fact, we should probably put her a little bit closer to here. Esther is all the way in Persia, very far from the Jewish homeland and the Jewish city of Jerusalem. God had prophesied through the prophets prior to Babylon taking over Judah. He had prophesied that his voice would leave the people. Ezekiel, he sees a vision in, I think, Ezekiel chapter 10 of God's glory leaving the temple. And that glory of God is never really going to fully return until Jesus comes and steps into that temple when he comes to cleanse the temple. But God promised that his presence, that his glory was going to leave the people. And after Ezekiel, after Ezekiel and Daniel, you have about three prophets that we know of, three writing prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who live and write. Malachi, the last of those prophets, is living around the time of Esther. And so because of this, I believe in Esther, in many ways, one of the things that Esther is reflecting in the absence of an explicit reference to God is just the fact that things have changed for Israel's people. But I think also the book is trying to remind us that even if God isn't explicitly mentioned in this book, how do you read the book and not see God's work being done all throughout this? Very much like in our lives, even without God specifically calling down from heaven and calling me by name and directing my footsteps in that type of way with a loud booming voice that everyone around me hears as well, that doesn't mean that God's not still active in our life, that God's not still directing events. It doesn't mean that God's not still acting providentially. And the book of Esther is all about this. Esther herself, the story takes place in around the 470 years before Jesus Christ. And the story, if you remember, it starts out with the king of Persia. Most people conclude that this is King Xerxes of Persia. And King Xerxes, he has a queen already, but that queen displeases him. She doesn't obey one of his summons into her presence. So he does what kings will usually do. If something makes them happy, they just say, okay, we can go on to a next wife. And so he sends his servants all throughout the land, throughout the surrounding land of Persia, to find the most beautiful young women and bring them into him, the most beautiful young girls, and bring them into his presence and to bring them into his harem. And every night he spends the night with one of these girls. And eventually, once he finds a girl that pleases him the most, he's going to make that girl his wife. Now, none of these girls really have too much of a choice in that. Esther doesn't seem to have too much of a choice in this, but Esther is the one that's ultimately chosen as the wife of Xerxes. Now, alongside Esther's story is another story going on in the book of Esther as well. It's the story of Mordecai, her uncle. Mordecai, her uncle, within the book of Esther, he happens to anger one of the servants of King Xerxes. He refuses to bow down and prostrate himself before Haman, one of King Xerxes' top servants. And because of this, Haman conspires to ultimately not just destroy Mordecai, but he wants to destroy all the Jews in the process. And he gets Xerxes to agree to this. It's within this context that Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, he finds out exactly what was told and what had happened. And Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, He tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he's eventually going to send a message to Esther about what needs to happen on her end. I want you to read with me Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, I'm talking about Mordecai stripping off his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this. In this famous exchange, we have to recognize Esther's in a tricky position. She's the queen. But Mordecai is asking her to go before the king and make a request, which is tricky in a couple of ways. Well, first of all, Esther knows what happened to the previous king, the previous queen, who went against the wishes of the king. And Mordecai is really asking her to do kind of a similar thing. First of all, he's asking her to go into the presence of the king without being asked, which already is enough that she could possibly be put to death. And then on top of it, he's asking her to be bold enough to ask the king to reverse what he had put in action. So Esther protests a little bit that I don't think I can do this. And what Haman and what Mordecai tells her in so many words, even though he doesn't mention specifically God, at the end of the day, who do you think Mordecai thinks is behind all of this? He says, Esther, you're in this position to save us, as a people. If you're not the one that's going to do it, there's going to be someone else that God can bring up to deliver his people and accomplish his purposes. In other words, what Mordecai is reminding us is that God works providentially through us. It's not just that when we pray to God that God works providentially through other people. But sometimes when we pray and we pray and we pray to God for help in this way or that way, the way that God is going to help is he's going to work providentially through us. He's going to guide us. He's going to help us. And I think we can sometimes feel that in our lives, in the difficulties that we're going through, that maybe we are powerless to change things, or maybe we're powerless to have things done different, or maybe we're powerless to influence others for the better. All of these are excuses that Esther could use, and actually, to some extent, did use when she said that I can't, that the king didn't ask me to come into his presence. But God still worked through Esther. Ultimately, she's going to go into his presence as the story of Esther works out. She follows Mordecai's request, and God guides her. And the king gives mercy to God's people and ultimately executes Haman, the conspirer, the conspirator. Sometimes we can feel that sometimes we might not feel sure of how God is working in the world or how his providence works or in what way or what his ultimate plans are. But we can still walk by faith, understand his word, pray to God, and obey faithfully his commands, and trust that God is going to lead us in the same way that he led Esther. God works providentially through others, but he also works providentially through us. And one final story that I want to spend our time in. I want you to go to the book of Nehemiah. It's actually a couple of books prior, actually one book prior. So just go backward in your Bible. We're going backward in our Bible. We're actually going forward in time. Nehemiah and Nehemiah's story, it's roughly about a generation after Esther's story. So it's roughly in the 440s. Esther's story is around the 470s. Nehemiah, he actually starts in Persia as well. So if you have Joseph's story in Egypt and you have Esther's story in Persia, Esther becomes the queen to the king of Persia, Xerxes. Nehemiah is going to be the cupbearer to Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. Esther's husband, he didn't have a really happy ending. He's ultimately assassinated. But Nehemiah is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Now, Nehemiah's story, if you remember it, Nehemiah gets news that in Jerusalem, where the exiles had returned, that in Jerusalem, the temple might be rebuilt, but the wall is still not there. And the people in Jerusalem, they're at a real threat from the people around them. And so in Nehemiah's story, Nehemiah is going to come all the way back to Jerusalem and help rebuild that wall. And so, I mean, you can just see the map. God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God is working in 2000 BC or whether he's working in 500 BC or whether he's working in 2000 AD or really 2023 in the year in which we're living. God's always working in the world. It doesn't really matter where geographically we are either, whether it's Joseph who's outside of that promised land where his fathers were, whether it's Nehemiah or Esther who are in Persia initially. God is working in the world, and God works in the world through us here, all these thousands of miles across the ocean in America. And Nehemiah, he laments the fact this wall has been destroyed. And throughout the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah, he takes a leaf from Esther's book and he recognizes that, hey, God works in the world and he works providentially through people who are faithfully following him and attempting to accomplish his will. So by the time you get to halfway through the book, Nehemiah has, with the help of others, he's rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah is going to become a governor of Jerusalem for a time. And he's going to make sure that certain things like marrying with foreigners, things like disrespecting the Sabbath, not paying the priests, that all of these wrong acts are corrected. But mostly, throughout the book of Nehemiah, over and over again, what Nehemiah does is he prays. So, in fact, the book of Nehemiah, it starts out with a prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, talking about the destroyed wall, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. That prayer is one of the longer prayers in Nehemiah. We'll go throughout the end of the chapter. It's a prayer for forgiveness. Even though, I mean, Nehemiah recognizes that a lot of the sins that happened, I'm sure Nehemiah recognizes that he himself is sinful, but he also recognizes that he's part of a people that are sinful. That he's asking prayers on behalf of the people as well. As the story progresses in Nehemiah, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I just want you to see how often Nehemiah is praying in this book. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, Nehemiah is getting all kinds of taunts that he's not going to be able to accomplish the building of the wall. And he prays to God in chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger and in the presence of the builders. A couple of chapters later, chapter 6, verse 14, a very similar prayer. Nehemiah asks God to remember those who have been enemies to the people in Jerusalem. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Oh my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. In the book itself, you go all the way to the 13th chapter. It ends on a prayer, which makes you wonder to what extent the book of Nehemiah is really just a very, very long prayer. Nehemiah always referring in the first person to himself and what he did, and it ending in this prayer. Verse 30, thus I cleanse them, 13:30, thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God. We're good. Nehemiah, as you can see from this final prayer, he understands a lesson from Esther that God works providentially through us. He's thanking God that he had worked providentially through him. But Nehemiah also recognizes something as well, that God works providentially through prayer. That when we pray to God, God answers that prayer. This is one of the unique things about Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah is similar to Esther in this type of regard. Nehemiah, obviously, God is mentioned throughout the book of Nehemiah. But in terms of God actually stepping into his creation and in the miraculous ways that we might see with Moses' story, with him showering the people with manna from heaven, or in Joshua's day, destroying the wall that guarded Jericho, we actually don't see those types of events or encounters of God with his people in the book of Nehemiah. In many ways, in Nehemiah, as the people of Israel are entering into this period of silence, where they're living much like us. They have God's scripture and God's word. But in terms of God speaking directly to his people, it just doesn't seem to be very common in their day. Nehemiah is living kind of like we do. He prays to God. He reads the word of God. Ezra reads the law of God in Nehemiah's day. But Nehemiah over and over is operating by faith that God is just guiding his footsteps and directing him. In fact, one of my favorite verses in Nehemiah is chapter 7, verse 5. I reread the book just right before I reread the book yesterday. I did the old-fashioned way. I guess there's probably a fancy way through a concordance or online that you could find this stuff out, but I just tried to reread it and track down the instances of God, there's many instances of Nehemiah talking to God, but of how God explicitly, visibly interacts with his people. I see this one instance. It's the one instance I found, and it's extremely telling. Chapter 7, verse 5. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. And it goes on from there. But that phrase, my God put into my heart. Now, I'm not going to argue with it. If you believe that what this is talking about is some extraordinary, miraculous instance that Nehemiah is pointing out. You could probably state that, but I don't know that it doesn't really seem that way, especially in the context of Nehemiah, where there's no other instances of God interacting in some big miraculous way. I think what Nehemiah is saying is that I prayed to God, and when I was reminded, when I recognized, when I knew that I needed to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled, well, I gave credit to God. I gave credit where credit was due. I knew that if I had this in my heart to do this, it came from God in the first place, and he's the one that I needed to give thanks for. The same way in our life, we pray to God. We pray to God for help with improving my prayer life. We pray to God for help, and I need to study my Bible more. Dear God, please give me opportunities to reach out to other people. And when those opportunities come around, we need to be people like Nehemiah that recognize, okay, this is one of those instances where God has put this thing into my heart. I pray to God. There's a way that God answers prayers, and one of them is when maybe I hadn't been thinking about prayer. I hadn't been thinking about godly things before. And then I recognize, I had this moment of clarity where I recognize this is something that I need to do in my life. God works providentially through others. He works providentially through us. And God answers our prayers. He works providentially through prayer. If we ask for help with studying our Bibles or having opportunities to reach out to people, then don't miss them when they actually come around. We shouldn't be timid about crediting God as the one who puts things into our heart, or God as the one who guides our footsteps or leads us in the path that we walk, in the fact that we know that we need to study our Bible, that we come to him to prayer and he listens to us. Just as with Nehemiah, God works providentially through prayer and he answers our prayer. God answers our prayer, and he cares for us, and he works through us. He cares for others, and he works through others, even when others are not prepared to work with him. He does that because he cares for his people, just in the same way that he cares for those birds, and he cares for those lilies. And he cares for us even more than those, because Jesus, the one who talked about that, had been sent to die for our sins. Not the sins of the birds of the field, not the sins of the lilies of the field, because first of all, they don't have sins in the first place, but he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. If you know in your life, God has not been, you've been working against God in your life, and you want to be someone that is working consciously in his service, and being a soldier of the cross for him. If you know that you need to make changes in your life, you need to approach him faithfully. God wants you to come and be a child of God. Please come forward and make that known as we stand in this time.